When the music fades, all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something that's of worth, that will bless your heart. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, when it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. King of endless worth, no one could express how much you deserve. No one we can pour, all I have is yours, every single breath. I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear. You're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus.
I will offer up my life in spirit and truth, pouring out the oil of love as my worship to you. In surrender I must give my every part. Lord, receive this sacrifice of a broken heart. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a King? Savior, what can be said? What can be sung as the praise of your name for the things you have done? Oh, my words could not tell, not even in part, the took all my shame away. There defeated my sin, opened up the gates of heaven, and have beckoned me in. Jesus, what can I give? What can I bring to so faithful a friend, to so loving a King? Savior, what can be said? What can be sung? That's the praise of your name for the things you have done. All my words could not tell, not even in part, of the debt of love that is owed, of the debt of love that is owed, of the debt of love that is owed by this thankful heart.
You may be seated. I'm glad you're here this morning, and I know that with the spring weather, there's lots of things going on, and I'm glad that you're joining us today for our Ten Commandments series. Last week at the end of the message, I had someone telling me when I made reference to all the rules and laws that are out there, they said, John, did you know that there's over 600 different laws in the Traffic Safety Act? And I thought, wow, that's a lot of laws. I'm sure that when you're driving along, you're conscious of all those different laws. But I thought that's an incredible number. So I thought maybe we need more rules and regulations around Byron Community Church. So I've come up with some laws for our building and grounds, and you tell me if you agree with them after the service, or you can make comments on them even as we move along. So here's one that I thought was very appropriate for the grounds of the building. And here it goes. Thou shalt not park in Pastor John's spot. I feel that's a very important command. In fact, I was the other day, I was at another church building, and I thought it was really good what they had. They had, we'll call him Pastor Smith. They had Pastor Smith's parking spot. And then they had a little slogan under it, you park, you preach. I thought that might be an effective sign. So we've got a cleanup day coming up this Sunday, long overdue. I need that sign on the little spot that I park out there. I could give you all kinds of reasons why I need a special spot. It has nothing to do with my need to have a shorter distance into the building because of my physique or anything of that kind of nature. We used to have signs up about skateboarding. I don't know what happened to that sign. We need to resurrect that sign about the skateboarding. In fact, on Friday, always works this way, I'm working through this list, and sure enough, I am listening carefully, and I hear a skateboarder out front. And our skateboarders not only like to skate on the lot, but they will do weird and wonderful thing with the railing. So I went there, very, very polite, but I said to the fellow, you know what? We really would prefer that you're not skateboarding on the railing out front. You all know that you should not park, thou shalt not park in the handicap spot unless you have a handicap sticker. I don't know if any of you have violated that law, but we would prefer that you honor that particular law. We could even have some laws for what goes on in here. Thou shall not sit in, and you fill in the blank, someone's seat. But I think we can even put a better twist to it. Thou shalt not move from where you normally sit and so confuse the pastor or the worship team. It's amazing. I kind of look out and I'm going, I can pretty well predict week after week where you're going to be seated. And don't get any smart ideas to do something next week that will really, that's almost like a dangling a carrot in front of a horse. I say this one and I say it very carefully. Thou shalt arrive on time for church services. Can you imagine if we fined people for showing up late? We wouldn't have to worry about a church budget. We would, I didn't say that, did I? And I know what you're thinking. I've got it. Some are thinking, it goes both ways, John. Thou shalt finish the service on time. Can't dare that you're thinking that, but it does work two ways, some of these rules and some of these commands. And then I've got one final one that I think would be very appropriate. Thou shalt not make fun of the Toronto Maple Leafs within this church building. But then I've added to this that making fun of Winnipeg or anything to do with Winnipeg is fair game. And Paul Mann is always fair game. If you want to make fun of Paul, that goes with our territory here at Byron Community Church. Well, you know, Ten Commandments, there are some churches where it's a big deal. don't mess with Paul Mann. It's like messing with God. Don't mess with Paul Mann. He has ways of getting back. Ten Commandments. Sometimes you'll go into a church building and they're listed. They're maybe in a Sunday school room or even in a more a prominent place in the building, but you'll find sometimes that the Ten Commandments are listed. We have got some flowers up on our walls and at the front here, but there was a time where we used to have a slogan, you'll remember it, know God intimately, know God passionately, and maybe we need to get that sign back up at some point. But the fact of the matter is that we are passionate about our relationship with God. And Karsten was asking me at the start this morning if there was a title for the sermon today as we look at the second and third commandments. And I said, likely God rules. Not only does God rule as a kind of verb, God rules, but there is the sense where these are rules that pertain to God and our relationship with God. So what I'd like us to do this morning is to look at the second and third commandments. They're ones that often get overlooked when we think of the commandments, and they're often ones that are misunderstood. There's been controversy in church history about the interpretation of these commands. But if these commands, as we discovered last week, still have function for us today, then it's very important that we're clear about them. You remember last Sunday, we set down some fundamentals. We said that the Ten Commandments really give us the essence of what it means to love God and to love others. We also discovered that the Ten Commandments are a way for us to establish freedom. These rules, these laws, these principles are not meant to enslave us, but actually to set us free, and the liberty that comes with obeying our Lord. So let's look at the first verses of the Ten Commandments, again in Exodus 20. And you'll recall God spoke these words. He gave these words to Moses, came down from Mount Sinai with two tablets of stone, and they contained these Ten Commands. The preamble is, I am the Lord your God. So it's very personal. I am your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. So obviously these laws are not intended to enslave us or to stifle us, but having been brought out of the land of slavery, out of Egypt, these were laws that would liberate Israel, and they are still functioning that way for us. And then we saw the first command, which we considered last Sunday, you shall have no other gods before me. The word before is a bit weak in a translation. It really means that God is the one and only. There are to be no other gods, no one taking the place of God in our lives, or no thing taking the place of God in our lives. Now, this is the second command that we see in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of their parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. And then the third commandment, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses or abuses his name. So, Carson, you could go to a blank screen or you can keep that up. I would like us now to look at the second and the third commandments. In some ways, the second commandment is a bit confusing. It seems an awful lot like the first commandment. The first commandment, it tells us we're to have no other gods, would definitely have a bit of a flavor of idolatry. We're not to have any kind of other gods, other things, other people take God's place. So in many ways, the first and second command are linked, but they're also quite different. Idolatry is a big deal in the Old Testament. As we said last week, the Israelites knew the gods of the Egyptians. They had experienced those. They had seen those. They were going to be going into the land of Canaan where there would be many gods. And now God is saying, you're not to have other gods. In the second command, it moves into this area of idolatry. If you were to look at other places in the Old Testament, Psalm 24, in the prophets, in Isaiah, in Jeremiah, in Ezekiel, over and over and over, we are prohibited from idols. And then even into the New Testament, it's a theme that we see there in the writings of the epistles especially. Right at the end of 1 John, for example, there is an exhortation, do not worship or go towards idols. So it's a major theme in the Old Testament. So what is the difference between the first and second commandment? And I want to try to be very precise here because over the years there's been lots of misunderstanding. The first commandment is prohibiting worship other gods. The second commandment prohibits worshiping God idolatrously. Okay, that's a big word, idolatrously. So in other words, what that means is the first command has to do with worshiping a false god, and that is forbidden. The second commandment has to do with worshiping the true God in a false manner. You get the difference between the two? If we don't see that difference, then really there's no difference between the first and the second commandment. So the first commandment has everything to do with worshiping false gods. The second command has everything to do with worshiping the true God, but in a false manner. And that's the real key here with that second command. It's why it is said we're not to make any images, any representations of the true God that would take away from who he really is. Where the first command is about replacing God with other gods, the second commandment is about reducing God, coming up with a God that we have created in our own image. In Genesis 1, we are created in his image with idolatry, as described in the second commandment. We are creating God in our image. Oh, we're saying, but I'm worshiping the true God. But the problem is worshiping God in a false manner. Now, where this has been a controversial commandment over the years and has led to a lot of debate is just how far do we apply this commandment? What about pictures of God? What about statues of Jesus? Years ago, in fact, I brought my copy here, a newer copy I've got. It's the 25th edition of what is considered one of the very classic books in the Christian life. And I hope many of you have read the book. If you haven't, good project for you this spring or summer. But it's J.I. Packer's classic book, Knowing God. Often I'm asked, what are the top two or three books John, that you would say have been written outside, of course, of the Bible. And I usually will say, likely knowing God. Years ago, I had a copy and it got tattered. I likely read it through as a young guy 4 or 5 times. The copy I have now, as I said, is this 25th anniversary edition. And the other day, as I was thinking of the Second Commandment, fortunately, I recalled reading Knowing God and remembering that J.I. Packer has a whole chapter in it on the Second Commandment. And it was quite controversial at the time. I remember as a young guy, some of the discussion and controversy it caused. Because he took a pretty hard line. He spoke quite openly against paintings or statues or other depictions of God. Even to the point you wondered if a picture of Jesus had any value or use. What about flannel graph? And I grew up on flannel graphs as a boy. Should we get rid of those? Because they're representing that kind of image of God the Son. For years, we had a painting in our house that depicted Jesus and the little children who were coming to him. And I remember somebody going through our house and once asking, John, are you breaking the Second Commandment? I thought, wow. And then, of course, there's pictures of Jesus praying in Gethsemane. And I remember my grandparents had a beautiful rendition of the Last Supper. Do you remember that famous painting? Now, should it be as if we're taking this Second Command seriously, that we're going, no, these are images or representations? Packer, actually, in this second edition, which is this 25th edition, which is quite remarkable. So I was reading through this chapter. He's got a little add-on in the 25th edition where he acknowledges, this is kind of an additional note he describes it, all the letters and all the controversy that this chapter caused when this book was first written. So obviously, for a lot of people, it provoked a reaction. Many of us would say, but sometimes these images help us, they aid us in our worship of God. And that's likely one of the distinctions I would make, where I maybe don't take as hard a position as Packer. So if somebody says to me, is it wrong for a Christian to have a tattoo of Jesus? Is it wrong for somebody to wear a crucifix? And I'm going in, treading on dangerous ground today. Some of you are going, oh, better hide that chain that I'm wearing today. But I would say this, that to me the distinguishing factor is, will that aid you in the worship of the true God, or will that detract you? So let me give you a rather extreme example. I would not be comfortable with us having a large painting or portrait. Sabrina is our decoration person. You need to hear this. If we had a large painting, for example, of Jesus, somebody imagining what Jesus might be and portraying it in a very large style. And we get to the point saying, why bother preaching from the Bible? Isn't this a beautiful portrait of Jesus that we have? And why don't we just share our different thoughts of Jesus as portrayed in that picture? I far rather believe our mandate is to portray Jesus as he's presented to us in Scripture. And I know that may not seem as glamorous or may not seem at times as compelling, but in the series we did in the Gospel of Mark, when we asked, who is Jesus, I didn't say, hey, let's take a look at 4 or 5 artists' rendition of what they think or who they think Jesus is. Let's go to Scripture and see how Jesus is revealed in Scripture. So don't misread me. You're going, so John, we used to have stained glass windows. What about stained glass windows depicting Christ or other portraits of God? I'm not going to go to that extreme, but I would say on this area that we want to be cautious. And we need to be cautious for many reasons, because we need to be worshiping the true God as he's presented to us and be on guard and careful. There is a risk with portraying God, and the distinction sometimes made is through metal. So that would be through created things like a statue or a painting, or even creating God in a mental image. See the difference between those words, metal and mental. So coming up with kind of an image of God in our imagination that isn't consistent with how God is portrayed to us in Scripture. So, Karsten, this is the point where I want to take you through 5 warnings. I want to get quite practical with this commandment so you're not going, well, John, don't worry. I'm not planning on building a statue and putting it in my backyard tomorrow, portraying what I think God looks like or what he's like. But let's look at five practical areas. And let me take a little bit of liberty here. I don't want to offend anyone, but I want to make this as practical as possible. So the first warning, I think, is very key in this whole area. And I call that turning means into ends. As I said, if a painting or if a statue or if anything we do as a manner of worship is a means to draw us to the true God, then I'm all for it. But let's make sure that we don't turn the means into the end. I think this weekend is Earth Day weekend, right? One of my main, I think it's a great thing for Christians to be concerned about the environment and to be concerned about the creative world. What bothers me is there's many people who will celebrate Earth Day who are worshiping the earth and don't appreciate the one who created the heavens and the earth. And that's a big issue. I am looking for help. I lift my eyes, it says in Psalm 121, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Is it that there's something magical or mystical about mountains that help us? No, it's the maker of the mountains. It's the mountains and the fact the heavens declare the glory of God that make the earth and the heavens and all that's in the created order appropriate to point us to the Creator. But let's not put, as has been done all through history, where we're putting the created order above the Creator, where a means turns into an end. I love worship music. I love music. I know you love music. But the problem is when we allow the song to usurp the place of our Savior. And the song needs to always point and direct us to the Lord. It's a big deal to me when it comes to the words of a song. Are the words appropriate? Are they consistent with Scripture? So for us to say, well, you know, they're really not, but what a catchy tune. Or you know what? These words sound so poetic. They may not really capture the essence of God, or they may detract a little bit from the character of Jesus. My opinion is, no matter how catchy the tune, no matter how poetic the words, if it's not lining up or consistent with Scripture, we need to recognize that it's turning a means into an end. Even the form of a service, we need to have great flexibility, because it's not the form of the service that's the worship. It is aiding us to worship. So it's not like we're saying it has to be three songs, two prayers, and a sermon. We have that flexibility because the form is directing us to the person that we worship. Communion. I can remember over the years, all kinds of debate. Should we have one cup or several communion cups? Should we have one loaf of bread or four loaves? Boy, I could get trouble. I don't think I care. It matters. They're symbols. They are pointing us to, they're directing us to Christ. We have great flexibility. So don't get so wrapped up in the means that we're making the means an end. The means are always pointing us and directing us to the Lord Himself. I'll use that one. If I was talking to other preachers, I would say one of the great risks in preaching, I am all for good illustrations and good stories. I like it when you say, hey, I really enjoyed that story. That was a funny little incident you shared. But you know the risk in preaching is when the illustration surpasses the point you're illustrating. So when somebody says to me, oh, you know, I heard Pastor Smith preached 2 months ago, and he told this story about this, this, and that, and you're going, great, and what was it illustrating? I haven't a clue. Must have been something to do with the Bible, but boy, do I remember that story. That's a problem, because what happens in preaching is you've allowed the story or the illustration to usurp or to take the place of what you're illustrating. And so we have to be very careful, and I think that's at the heart of the second command, is you can have good intent to worship or proclaim the true God, but we need to do it in a manner that will in no way reduce or no way suppress who God is. Let's look at the second warning, substituting ministry for relationship. I won't park on this one too long. It's a person who goes, I love ushering. My question would be, do you love the one you're ushering for? Or I love service. I just love serving. I love singing on a worship team. That's great. But are you ensuring that your love is for the one you're singing about? And I think one of the classic challenges in this area are for those who preach and teach. I love teaching a small group. I love preaching from the platform. But I always need to check, as you will check, when you're preaching or teaching, that your passion for the ministry isn't taking away from your passion for Christ. I've had the unfortunate experience of encountering some pastors who would say, I love preaching, but my love for the Lord has waned. And that to me is problematic and is again at the heart of the second commandment. Let's look at the third warning. And this is again one that's very, very tricky, placing imagination above revelation. I love imagination. I love creativity. I think innovation is a wonderful thing. I love drama. I love all these kinds of things. But our imagination always needs to be very guarded. And we need to make sure that the God we are worshiping and the God we are serving is the God revealed to us through Scripture. A friend of mine, a young pastor the other day, put a post on Facebook, and he made reference in it, a very good quote, about the wrath of God. And it provoked some reaction, even from a couple of other pastors, who said, you know what, I don't like this part of God's character. We shouldn't be talking about that part of God's character. But the real God is a God of love and is a God of wrath, and I don't believe the two are inconsistent. And the problem is, if you can use your artistic mind, it's just as the person would chisel out an image of God with metal, it would be like chiseling out in your imagination, saying, well, I don't like that about God, or I really like that about God. And that's why some people, again, not to offend you, but some people, when you ask them to envision God, God's kind of like a celestial Santa Claus. And I'm not quite sure the difference between Santa Claus and the God of Scripture. And so we need to be very careful that while imagination is a wonderful and a beautiful thing, that we're guarding it and we're ensuring that anything we imagine is consistent with the God of Scripture. So you're thinking to yourself, well, here's a good example over the last few years. And a lot of people pointed to the second commandment. You take Paul Young's book, The Shack. Was it right for his way of portraying God and the way God was portrayed? Caused a lot of debate, a lot of controversy. I think his intent was very good. I'm not sure, however, how appropriate it would be long-term for us to be locked into the image of God as an elderly grandmother. I know what he was doing. I know why he did it. I actually was edified in reading the book. But there is a danger. Am I sounding too hard-line on this one? I think there's a danger when we put our imagination, what you envision of God, above the way God is revealed in Scripture. And by the way, you might go, but the reason why we use our imagination, because we want a God who's more accessible. We want a God who is tangible. We want a God who is visible. We want a God we can control. Well, we don't like to admit that, but And the Israelites had the same, that was their approach. That's why they were building these idols. They were saying, like, look at our foreign neighbors. Like, they've got a God they can see. Yeah, it's out of statue, but they can see that God. It's tangible. It seems more in terms of our experience. But we need to guard against that kind of thinking. And God has revealed himself. His great revelation of himself is in Jesus Christ. And if you want to know what God is like, don't just kind of sit around going, well, I wonder what I imagine God's like. How would I like God to be? Go to Scripture, and God has indicated to us that he has revealed what he is like through the person of Jesus Christ. And I love that very much. And I'm one of those guys as well who believes that the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, God is God. And we see God portrayed and revealed in Scripture. I make no apology that here at Byron we preach the Bible, that we look to the Bible as our source for what we can know about God. Use our imagination, use our innovation, use our creativity, go for it. But our guide, what keeps us in line, is the God who is revealed in Scripture. Then another warning, limiting God's transcendence. But you may say, but doesn't the second command end up with a God who seems mysterious and beyond us? Yeah. I love the immanence of God. I love the idea of walking with God. I love the idea of the Holy Spirit as our comforter who walks alongside us. But I appreciate the fact that God is big. God is awesome. God actually is beyond my imagination. He's beyond your imagination. I sometimes late at night wonder, what will God be, what will heaven be like when we have that more personalized encounter? Perry and I often will speculate when we get together for breakfast, what's heaven going to be like? And I think that's going to be a real cool part of that eternal experience. But the one thing that needs to gauge us is it's okay for God to be transcendent, to be big and to be awesome. And the problem with idolatry, the problem when we reduce God and he becomes the figment of our own imagination or created in our image, is he actually ends up being pretty puny and pretty powerless and kind of helpless. And I don't know about you, but for the problems and difficulties and confusion in my life, I need a big God. I need a God who's way beyond anything in this world. And what is really neat is this is the true God. God is worthy of our praise and our adoration. And so let's make sure that we never strip God of his transcendence. It's okay to say his thoughts are greater than our thoughts. His ways are greater than our ways. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing, especially when it comes to worship. Final point about a warning would be putting you and me in control over God. And that's, to me, the essence of the second command. When I build God in my image, when I say this is the kind of God that I want, a God who's all love, easygoing, or the other extreme, I want a God who's just strict, who's just severe, I end up with a God that I am controlling. And to me, the real key to the Christian life is to realize he's in control and I'm not. And the challenge, isn't it, day to day, is to surrender, to yield, and to submit to the true God. So the reason we don't want to worship God in a manner that is wrong is because we end up putting you and me in control and taking the place of God. So those are five warnings. Now, you'll notice at the end of the second command, there is a list of consequences, and this too has caused a lot of controversy. The first thing is, it's a reference to the character of God. God is a jealous God. And I don't know about you, but usually when we think of that word jealous, it's a negative word. You know, if I was to say, oh, she's got a real problem with jealousy, I'm not sure people would stand up and applaud and go, what a wonderful virtue. You know, she struggles with jealousy, or, you know, he's a jealous guy. We tend to look at that quite negatively, which taints our understanding of the Hebrew word that gets translated jealous. The better rendition of this would be God guards his reputation. God is concerned about his glory. God is going to protect his character. And that becomes very important. So that's why I think it's attached to this second command. God does not want you worshiping him in a false manner that actually takes away or reduces from who he is. Why settle for a second-class image of God when we can experience the true God? Why settle for the inferior picture of God when we can have the real thing? I was trying to come up with an illustration, and keeping it a bit extreme so it works. So suppose Heather at her school desk says, I'd like to have a picture. She actually has a picture of Melissa, and she has a nice little portrait of Mark in his football gear. I know she doesn't have a picture of me on her desk. I don't know how to read into that. Part of it is I just haven't had a portrait recently. Actually, the last couple of pictures I've had are my driver's license, and I just got my new health card. I was one of the old guys. Remember the red and white card? And I actually went through a period of grieving when I had to give up my old red and white card, and I got this one with my picture. You don't want to see my picture on my driver's license or my health card. It really doesn't do me justice. They're not great pictures. But suppose Heather said, you know what? She goes and says, I'd really like a picture. And she goes into a store and a photography shop and says, could I have a picture of one of your models? I really don't need to know who it is, but I like that picture. And she substitutes that picture for me. So somebody walks into her classroom and they go, oh, there's your daughter. Yeah, that's my daughter. There's your son. Yeah, that's my son. That's my husband. Well, you'd be going, wait a second, is that, you know, this? I can imagine this guy might be taller, he might be, younger, might have a darker complexion, and part of me would be going, wait a second, I have a problem with that. It would even be worse if Heather said to me, you know what, John, I'm going out tonight to... Actually, I think I'm just going to go out with the picture. I fall in love with this portrait of the model who represents you. You could stay home. And at some point, jealousy. I'm going to guard, because that's not me. That's not an accurate portrayal of me. Now, use that illustration with God. I mean, God is perfect. Okay? You might say, John, you actually do have a couple of flaws. But God has no flaw. He is a perfect character. He's perfect in every way. So no wonder God jealously guards his reputation, his character, who he is. And here's the real value here. It's not just for his benefit. Because I've always believed that his glory is what is best for you and for me. So fortunately, we have a God who is concerned about his character, who's concerned about his reputation, and jealously protects it for your benefit and for my benefit. So this idea of punishing the generations of those who hate him, the way I take that is, these descendants are still responsible for their actions. I could point to all kinds of scripture passages to prove it. But in terms of the impact, in terms of the influence that those parents might have, they lose that because they've settled for a less than true God. And that's one of the dangers of breaking the second command. I guarantee you, it's not only you who'll be impacted, but it's your children and their children. Why worship an inferior God? Why worship a God who is puny? And so when we break the second command, the great risk is it impacts generations to come. They are still responsible for their own sins, but we have not had the influence we could have if we had kept the second commandment. And then my final word on the consequences is, and I think this is very intentional, God's love and grace, as you will see, surpasses the punishment, doesn't it? So yes, punishing those who hate him to the third or fourth generation, and then almost as if, but wait a second, God shows love to thousands of generations to those who love him and keep his commandments. Now, I would say this too, not to get too technical here, but the Abrahamic covenant in the Old Testament, as we said last week, is unconditional. Salvation is unconditional. But the blessings of God we experience as believers in his people, they're conditional. And we need to keep that in mind. So obeying God, keeping a command like the second command, makes a difference and does have impact in your life and my life. So let's make sure that we are not replacing God with other gods, but let's also be sure that we are not reducing God, minimizing God, creating a God of our own image or imagination, and not striving to worship the one and only true God who reveals himself in a powerful way in the person and work of Jesus. The third command we'll just touch on this morning, and that's this command: we're not to misuse the name of the Lord. Or as a young guy, I remember the way it was put was, don't take the name of the Lord in vain. Now, what does that mean? Well, the very simple meaning would seem to be, you know, don't use the name of God or Jesus in a derogatory or even as a curse word. And we live in a day and age where that happens still a lot, doesn't it? I was kind of appalled the other day. I was getting something done, and this person knows me. They know I'm a pastor, but they kind of dropped. She kind of dropped her guard and was kind of going on about something that she was passionate about. And about four or five times, she goes, "Oh," and I keep this in context, okay? "Oh, Jesus Christ!" And then again, "Oh, Jesus Christ!" And I'm going, just cringing every time. Now, I got a true confession. So I really should have taken her to task in a gentle and loving way. And I'll get my chance to do that in the next week or two. Just to say, you know what? Hey, I know you're not saying that in a way that is to intentionally put down Jesus, but that's how I'm hearing it. We have honor and respect for the name of Jesus. You know, remember the old Gaither song, "Jesus, Jesus," there's something about that name. And when you hear, doesn't it bother you? I hope I'm not the only one. When you hear people who aren't believers. Now, what bothers me more is when I hear people who are believers. And I'm not, don't take me as the cosmic policeman out to lurk around the corner to see if you're blowing it. But I could give you a list of things that I think as Christians we need to be careful with. So I know the expression today, "Oh my God," is kind of a popular cliche, but I don't think it should be in our vocabulary as Christians, unless you're very intentionally using it to lift up the name of God. To bang your thumb and say, "Oh Lord," well, maybe you say, "Yeah, but I was calling him for help to relieve the pain." Let's not stretch that. So again, we're not here to be legalistic or to judge any of you. And I sure am not putting myself on any pedestal. But at a primary level, I think we want to be respectful of the way we use the name of God. But I think there's even deeper meaning. And I think that would be supported with others who've studied the third command. So I think there's also the sense of where we attach the name of God in a way that's inappropriate, or use the name of God to our advantage in a way that is not consistent with the way the name of God should be used. So we know a real problem in the Old Testament is this command got expanded on. People used the name of God kind of to seal a promise. I kind of swear to God, and sometimes you even hear people use that expression today. "Oh, I'll do it. I swear to God I'll do it." Well, that's actually prohibited in the New Testament. It's when Jesus says, remember, like, let your yes be a yes. Let your no be a no. Like, be the kind of person with your reputation, when you say yes, you mean yes. When you say no, you mean no. And if you make a promise, you, by God's grace and with his help, are going to keep that promise. But you shouldn't feel you need to attach God's name to that promise for some kind of credibility or for some kind of authenticity. So Jesus rebuked the Pharisees. Remember what they were doing. They should have been using some of their funds to help and support elderly parents. And they looked for a little twist around it, and so they said, "No, we've committed our goods, we've committed our resources to God." And because of that, we're not able. We know our parents need help. We know they need support, but we've dedicated these funds to God. And I love Jesus. He just takes a strip out of them. He says, no way. He said, don't use the name of God in that manner or in that style. So I'm really cautious, and I think we have to be careful and check our motives when we use the name of God. I've shared this one before, but a friend of mine who loved to use the idea of it's God's will. So more than saying, you know what, I kind of feel keen about this, he felt that, boy, if I can attach God to something, then it's got clout. So I've told you the story. This young friend of mine years ago went up to a young woman in our youth group. And the line he said to her, and I'm not suggesting this, please don't use this line or suggest this line to any of your children, but the line he used with her is, you know what? He said, I've been praying about this and thinking about this, and you know what? God has revealed, it is God's will that we go out together. And give this young lady a lot of credit. She looked at him and kind of with a twinkle in her eyes, she said, well, isn't that interesting? Because God has revealed, he's shown me that his will is I'm to avoid jerks like you. So anyways, the point I'm making is be careful when you're attaching the name of God. And we've seen abuses of it, haven't we? So it's even a preacher or a teacher in a small group or in another setting where we attach God's name to something that we are passionate about or that is strictly an opinion and feel that if we do that, it gives us a special clout. Over the years, I've had people coming to me saying, oh, you know what, John, we should be doing this because God gave me a vision last night. Well, I don't discount that. I think there's still those who have a prophetic ministry, but the fact you said God gave it to you, I do a little bit of filtering. You know, you might have had the vision because you ate bad pizza the night before and you're unsettled. But let's be careful. Let's guard ourselves against attaching God's name or using God's name in a way that is inappropriate in that sense. And at the highest calling, we use God's name in a way of respect, of adoration. You think of the Jewish people, even to this day, there's so much reverence around the name of God. And one of the things I would hope for is that we have that respect and that reverence for the name of God. What's in a name? Your name is important to you. My name is important to me. We have been given a name for different reasons, and God has a name that is above all names. Jehovah, Jehovah Jireh, El Shaddai, great names connected to and associated with God. And as a people, we need to have a respect for God. Even to the point when we pray to God, are we doing that in a respectful manner? Or are there times we need to kind of slow down and go, you know what, this is more than just a perfunctionary prayer, that when I'm praying in Jesus' name, that means something. That needs to have some clout. So those two commands, don't make an image or an idol that represents God in a way that will reduce his character and who he is, and don't abuse or misuse the name of God. We're going to have a final song here that talks about his name, the name of our God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And may we show appropriate adoration and worship of God. I'll have a final comment and a prayer. So why don't you stand as we close the service in this manner?
As morning dawns and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise. and rise from earth to touch your heart and glorify your name. Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder. Cause nothing has the power to save but your name.
Jesus, in your name we pray. Come and fill our hearts today. Lord, give us strength to live for you and glorify your name.
Your name is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, sing it louder, cause nothing has the power to save but your name. Is a strong and mighty tower. Your name is a shelter like no other. Your name, let the nations sing it louder. Nothing has the power to say but your name. But your name.
A.W. Tozer years ago said something that has been repeated often, and that is, what you think of God is the most important thing about you. Are you serving the true God? Or have you created God in your image? A God who tolerates sin, a God who doesn't care about the poor and the needy, or even a God who's so strict and severe you can't approach him. And I think the second and third command are connected in this, that it's the name of our Lord that gives us strength, that gives special meaning. Some of us go back over the years and we can think of times where the name of Jesus, just his name, has been a comfort to our soul. When we've been able at hard times and in difficult places to draw on the strength that comes from the one who is our strong refuge. When we don't fear using the name of God because through Christ we have boldness to enter into his very presence. And what a privilege to belong to God, to be his people, to bear his name. What a privilege to be those who are followers of Jesus, who aren't ashamed or embarrassed of the name of Jesus, but find in Jesus one who gives strength, salvation, and one worthy of our adoration and worship. Next Sunday, we're going to be looking at the final commandment that deals with our relationship with God. And interesting enough, it has to do with Sabbath keeping. This is actually a command that I would argue gets broken a lot. There's a lot of misunderstanding about it, but I think it'll be a real encouragement to you as we take the time to look at this fourth commandment. But before I have a final word of benediction, I would like us, Rick, to sing this song again. And as we do so, let's just take, before we sing it, just a few moments. Just bow your head and close your eyes. You know, in the busyness of life, we hear so much. There's so many voices and so many stresses, and there's a lot of pressure and hardship. And sometimes we just need to hear Christ call out our name, just like he called out Mary's name there in the garden on Easter Sunday morning. And maybe this morning the Lord is calling out your name. And there's some distance between you and the Lord, and he wants to draw that gap. So listen carefully, and through ears of faith, you may hear your name. And then in turn, we want to lift up his name, and again, we want to sing this song another time. And as we do, sing it from your heart and sing it with meaning. And may this be your song of praise to the one whose name is above every name. To our Lord Jesus Christ, one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So let's sing, Rick, one last time, and then I'll just have a final benediction.
As morning dawns and evening fades, you inspire songs of praise that rise from earth to bless your heart and glorify your name. Your strong and mighty tower, your name is a shelter like no other, your name. Let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to save but your name. Power to save but your name is a strong and mighty tower, your name is a shelter like no other, your name. Let the nations sing it louder, 'cause nothing has the power to
the opportunity we've had this morning to come and worship you, to lift high your name. Father, we thank you that you are the one and only God, the one who is majestic and mighty, Creator of the heavens and the earth. We owe allegiance to you. As your created beings, we worship you, our Creator. And God, we thank you for redemption. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, that perfect one who represents your character. And Jesus, we lift your name up. We praise you this morning. Help us, Father, not to create an idea of you or an image of you limited by our imagination or our creativity, but help us, God, to pursue you in truth, in grace, and in truth. And Father, we pray that we would be respectful and reverent where your name is concerned. That Jesus, you are a great friend, but you're so much more than just a buddy. And I just pray, God, today that through our actions and through our behaviors, as even we interact with one another, that we would honor your name today. For we pray in the name of the one who loves us, the one who died for us, the one who has conquered death, the one where one day every knee will bow and every tongue is going to confess, Jesus, you are Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.